Praise God. It is a blessing to be with you after a couple of weeks of being off, but that was a different kind of blessing, especially getting ready for a new series here in the book of Daniel. I'm so grateful to both Joel and John for preaching over the last couple of weeks and giving me that opportunity to kind of set my focus on the things to come. And so today, we begin our series and study in the book of Daniel. So if you would, please grab your Bibles and turn and open to them to the Old Testament book of Daniel. Daniel is one of the five major prophets. And so after the Psalms, as you start getting into Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Lamentations, all of that, you will come to Daniel after Ezekiel. If you start getting into names that you can't pronounce, you've gone too far. But we're going to be in Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 7 today. And so as you find your spot in your Bibles, I invite you to stand again for the reading of God's Word. I invite you to read out loud along with me. And when we come to the end of verse 7, I will say that this is the Word of the Lord. And I invite you to respond in true praise by saying, thanks be to God. Amen. Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Now take a deep breath. This is the very beginning. Are you ready? Here we go. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 7. Let's begin. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. The chief eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as I said, today we begin a wonderful journey together through the Old Testament book of Daniel. And this will be the third Old Testament book that we have gone through completely as a church family together. And in it, we're going to see many strange, mysterious, and interesting things. We're going to see dreams, visions, and interpretations, angels and demons, lions and fire, miracles, stories and motifs of both humiliation and exaltation, examples of strong, righteous character, as well as examples of corrupted and deplorable character. We will see courage, bravery, boldness, testing. Hey, did I mention lion and fire? We're going to see it all. We will also see themes of God's sovereignty over all, God's faithfulness to His people, God's perseverance of His elect. We will see that God's kingdom always triumphs and that He will reign forever. But we will also see that God is faithful to discipline His people, and even the wicked pagans do not get off the hook for their sins against God, even when God allows their own envy, greed, and selfishness to be used to accomplish His own ends and purposes. Now, we're subtitling this series, as Joel mentioned, the church in exile. So this is Daniel, the church in exile. What do we mean by that? We mean that our overarching theme during this series will be God's faithfulness and our response as His church in the midst of exile. As we seek during this series to see our own time as one of being in a kind of exile. And what it means for us as the church of Jesus Christ to remain faithful and even, hear me, to seek the good of Babylon while we wait for God's deliverance. You see, as we look at Daniel and we look at those with him as they were renamed for us, Shadrach, Meshach, and what did my grandma say? To bed we go. No. Abednego. As we look at Daniel and his friends and the rest of those who are exiled with him, these who were ripped from their country and culture and carried off to a strange and foreign land, not unlike those slaves who were taken from the continent of Africa and brought to our shores in our own country's young history. We must see them in their rightful place, not only in the timeline of history, but in the history of redemption itself. That is, in the progressive unfolding of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit's sovereign plan in time and space from Genesis to Revelation to bring all things together according to the purpose of His own plan and to the praise of His glory and grace. Amen. If you want more information about that, look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. As such, we must understand that throughout all of history, again, from Genesis to Revelation, we must understand that throughout all of that redemptive history, God has had, hear me, one chosen people, His church. From the beginning and until the end, the church has, the church does, and the church will exist. And it is the church and no one else that is the beneficiary of all of God's gracious benevolence through His Son, Jesus Christ. And again, no one else. There are not two chosen people, but one. There are not many paths and one destination. There is but one path and way to the Father, and that is through His Son, Jesus Christ. And there is one people who come through the door that is Jesus and make it down that path. One and not two. Paul makes this clear in his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 2 when he makes his statement about the dividing wall of hostility being broken down in Christ and there then being what? One new man in place of two. But you say, Pastor Mike, I thought Israel was God's chosen people. Yes, and amen. And who is the true Israel? It is only those who are God's people by faith. And in the church, it is the same way. You see, there is one true church and one true Israel who are God's one chosen people by virtue of faith and not by blood, which is again also made clear by the Apostle Paul, again in his letter to the Romans in Romans chapter 4. So what does this mean? It means that when we talk about Israel, we are not talking about ethnic Israel, but the true spiritual Israel, who are those that belong to God through faith. As it was with Abraham, so it was with them, and so it is with us. For we are not talking either about anyone today who claims the name of Christian in our own age, but rather also, even today, we are speaking of the church in terms of who? Those, again, who belong to God through faith, as it was with Abraham. For Abraham, what? believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And Paul tells us in Romans 4 that that was what? For his sake? No. For the Jews' sake alone? No. But what? For our sake as well, for the sake of all who would likewise believe. If you grew up in church, your Sunday school teacher tried to teach you this very simply through a very simple song. Do you remember it? Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's all sing along. What are they talking about? This is the true Israel and the true church, who are one and the same people, chosen and preserved by God through the ages, but known by two different names, one in the Old Testament and one in the New. The names of church and Israel are interchangeable because the people are the same. This is the unity of the faith contained within the unity of the Scriptures. As Augustine would say, the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. So it is good and right and appropriate to refer to God's preservation of His church in the Old Testament. And it is good and right and appropriate to refer to God's preservation of His true Israel in the New Testament, so that we make no mistake about who it is that belongs to God. Namely, who? All those for all time who by grace through faith place their trust in Christ alone, from Adam to the consummation of all things. For some people, that is a forward-looking faith, who even for them, through a mirror darkly, doesn't even begin to put it in the right terms. Okay? But in the New Testament and beyond, what is it? It is a backward-looking faith to Christ, which is still, accurately put, through a glass darkly. Right? More like my son and I trying to peer through my windscreen this morning on the way to church because it was so dirty. But we made it nonetheless, right? We could still see. It was clear what was in front of us while still yet somewhat obscured. That is the difference between a forward-looking and a backward-looking faith. Praise God, the day is coming when Christ will return and we will know Him as He is, and all will be stripped away, all that is within the powers of our finite minds to comprehend, we will finally be able to comprehend. Amen? So what? There is one people and one plan, and that plan is, always has been, and always will be Jesus. Amen? Not two people with two different plans of salvation, but rather all spiritual plans that God has, even for the salvation of ethnic Israel in the future. What does that look like? It looks like their repentance and faith in Jesus Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ as the Messiah revealed by the Scriptures alone, which also makes them what? The church. Amen? Amen. So when we look at Daniel, and we look at Hananiah and Mishael, Azariah, what do we see? We see these friends ripped from their land. But we don't merely look at them as some random or even maybe important Jewish youths. Instead, we look at them, and what ought to rise up in our hearts is a familial relationship as we look at them and we see our forefathers in the church. And we see in them the representation of the church itself. So that when we look at Daniel, we're not merely reading Jewish history. This is ancient church history, which means this is our story, our family history. So on one hand, we're going to see the faithfulness of God to Daniel and his friends and the rest of those of the remnant preserved in Babylon during this time of exile as God's preservation of His church, His people in exile in the Old Testament. But on the other hand, through their example and the things related through these texts of Scripture over the course of our series, we are going to learn how we should live today as the church, also in exile. For although we have not been ripped from our country and placed in a strange and foreign land with a strange and foreign culture, our culture has been ripped from us. So expertly has our culture been ripped from us that it's like one of those magicians that rip out the tablecloth from underneath a dinner service before people even realize what's happened. And we must understand that we no longer live in a Christian nation. America is no longer a Christian nation. We live in a post-Christian nation. And we live in a post-Christian culture that has embraced humanism, materialism, and relativism wholesale. So much so that as a result, our culture is running headlong into openly pagan religion. Not long ago, before I aged out, I briefly considered becoming a chaplain in the Air Force. And during that time, I learned that the fastest growing segment of declared religion in the Air Force, and this was several years ago, was actual paganism. Was the fastest growing segment of declared religion as young men and women joined the Air Force. And while our context is America, this is not just an American situation. Due to the global media complex, this is a global situation. The world is no longer ruled by emperors and kings, but rather by syndicates and corporations who are quite literally banking on the humanism, materialism, and relativism of the coming generations. And we are already experiencing the persecution of our own Christian and biblical values, standards, ethics, and ideals. And we will see in Daniel, because the same demonic forces and powers that were behind it with Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego are the same demonic powers that are behind it today. And the command from the world then is the same as the command from the world now. And that command is simply this: what? Bow or else. Bow or else. Submit or else. And we must learn that in that kind of culture, that kind of oppositional culture, that kind of post-Christian culture, virtue signaling our faith is not enough to make it through this exile. Virtue signaling our faith is not what will prepare our children for what they must endure to make it to the end. That is not what will curb the negative spiral our culture is in, and that is not what will inspire us to live and to dare and to believe greatly for the sake of our King and Christ and His gospel. We must learn that the evidence and signal of our faith is not believing in spite of the evidence, but the bright beacon of faithfulness and obedience in spite of the consequences. I'll say that one more time. We must learn that the evidence and signal of our faith is not in believing in spite of the evidence, but rather the bright beacon of faithfulness and obedience in spite of the consequences. We must prepare ourselves and learn what it means to be the church in exile in our day. recognizing, as those before us did, that even if things were different, even if we were to come to a place like Zambia did in the last couple of decades, declaring themselves as a Christian nation, even if that was to happen, there is still a sense, even at that time, that we would be in exile still. For that is our calling until Jesus returns. Hebrews chapter 11 talks about this, speaking of those in verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to call them, not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. Why? Verse 13, because they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Beloved, the whole reason that America once was rightly called a Christian nation is because its founders lived properly as exiles, and we can do the same. How do we do that? Well, we're going to learn how to do that as we look at Daniel and his friends, but we can see immediately something that they did. We do that by taking on the same calling that God gave to them, Daniel and his friends and the other exiles, through the prophet Jeremiah. You can turn there if you like, Jeremiah 29. I'll just read one verse, verse 7. It says, "But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare." What an incredible statement from God. God sends His people into exile. This was not a pleasant thing. It was not a vacation, by the way. It was not a holiday. They were ripped from their home. They became slaves. And what does God call them to in that time of slavery and exile? He says to them, "But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare." This is literally taken from what's called Jeremiah's letter to the exiles in Babylon in Jeremiah 29. Which means what? That its context is specifically the very one we open up with in Daniel chapter 1. You see, Daniel and his friends saw that the creation mandate given to Adam and Eve and to them by virtue of their faith in the same Creator and God did not end when Adam and Eve were exiled from the garden. And it did not end for them when they were taken away from the promised land. But rather, even in exile, even in the midst of Babylon, what were they supposed to do? They were supposed to continue to take dominion and push back enemy territory until all the earth was a garden and a temple for our God. Amen? So we will find that while the circumstances of the exile of God's people were dire, at least Daniel and his friends did not huddle around and bemoan their predicament, but began getting to work doing exactly what God had called them to do in every way that they could that was within their scope and ability. And for Daniel and his friends, that ended up being a great deal indeed. But it began with very small steps, such as, believe it or not, what they might eat for dinner. But we'll get to that next week. Not only that, but they did not give up hope. Even when things seemed hopeless, they allowed themselves with God's help to learn to answer the question posed to them in the Psalms in Psalm 137 verse 4. What is the question in Psalm 137 verse 4? The question is, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Beloved, those in the church militant, the church that is alive and well today, we must learn how to sing the Lord's song even in a foreign land or in the midst of an oppositional culture. like Daniel, we must remember that even while we seek the welfare of the city or the country that we are in, our citizenship remains to belonging to a better city, the heavenly city, the city of God. For what? For we all belong to Jerusalem above, and we sail for Eden's shore. Amen? And we will watch Daniel and his friends live out the sentiment in the rest of Psalm 137. And we'll be invited to join them in their song. What does the rest of 137 say? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. If I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Are we singing just about a geographical earthly location? No, we are speaking about a spiritual reality, the reality of God's reign in our lives. And I know of no better place in Scripture for us to go to take courage, to strengthen our faith and joy, and renew our resolve to live as God's chosen people in our exiled generation than the book of Daniel. Amen? That'd be a great place to stop, but that's just the intro. All right, praise God. So who is this Daniel? Who is Daniel? Well, he's the author and the namesake of this Old Testament book, and he's introduced to us in verse number 6. Daniel chapter 1, verse 6. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. Interestingly, Daniel's name means God is my judge. And Daniel was a young man, likely a teen or a very young adult, upon his introduction in our text. He was born into the royal families of Jerusalem, as per 2 Kings chapter 20 and Isaiah chapter 29. And he is likely descended from and related to that selfish king of Israel, King Hezekiah. He was born during the reign of King Josiah, but then taken captive, as verse 1 tells us, during the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim. He, along with many others, was taken to be placed in the service of King Nebuchadnezzar, the powerful and wicked young ruler of the empire and kingdom of Babylon. In fact, it is likely that it was while Nebuchadnezzar was still merely a prince fighting against Egypt and conquering them that on the way back, after receiving word that his father had died, on his way back to assume the throne, he makes a pit stop in Jerusalem, ransacks the city, and carries off the first group of captives to Babylon, where he is inaugurated as the new king of Babylon. And so what is he doing? Immediately, he's setting into action all of his plans and processes and establishing his reign in Babylon. And so we see this in verse number 3. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature in language of the Chaldeans. We'll see that he's actually going, they're being enrolled essentially into the king's university, where for 3 years they're going to be trained before they will be put before him to see if they pass the test. And so those taken captive at this time, who were they? Were they just random people that they picked up along the way? No. They were the best of the best. The tip of the top, the cream of the crop, the strongest and smartest, the best and brightest of Israel's sons. This is where it gets interesting because it's interesting. I'm going to tell you why. The words translated people of Israel in verse 3 in our ESV is in the original language literally sons of Israel. And there's something happening here in the text because the Hebrew word for sons carries with it the meaning and word picture of an arrow. Like a bow and arrow? Like an arrow. Now, Daniel is unique in its writing because Daniel chapter 1 is in Hebrew. Daniel 2 through 7 are in Aramaic. And then Daniel 8 through the end of the book are in Hebrew again. So here in Hebrew, in the first chapter, the literal meaning of the words is sons of Israel. And that Hebrew word sons has this word picture and double meaning of arrow. So much so that in Hebrew, you cannot say arrow without thinking of sons. And you cannot say sons without thinking of arrow. In fact, in order to know the difference in what you're reading or what someone's saying, it comes down entirely to context. You have to put it together based on the context, whether or not they're speaking of sons or arrows. This brings new light to the passage in Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who, what? Fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. It becomes even more interesting when you realize that yet again, Psalm 127 verse 4 in ESV, translated for us as children, is actually in Hebrew the word sons. In other words, it's saying that sons are not merely like arrows, they are arrows. And our sons and all of our children are meant to be what? They're meant to be pulled back and launched. And where do we launch them? We launch them into their and our futures. And the futures of our lands. And the futures of our nations. And the futures of our peoples. And we launch them into those futures as well-aimed weapons of God's glory to hit their marks with precision and make their impact for the sake of the kingdom of God in our world. Interestingly, again, the Hebrew word for sin is an archery term, which means to miss the mark. And how much of the history of Israel that is given to us in the Old Testament is a record of fathers who failed to launch their sons with precision into the future for God's glory. Instead, what? They sinned and missed the mark. And what resulted was destruction instead of a building up of the people of God. So let's think about this. What does it mean for a man if his quiver of arrows is stolen? That which was meant to be launched for the good of his own family, for the good of his own children's future, for the good of his own country's future, that is robbed. That future is robbed. That future suddenly becomes what? It becomes bleak as there is nothing to be launched. Worse, that which was his. So it's not just that there was nothing. It's that there was something. It's been stripped away. And that which was his, which was meant to be launched for the good of his family and his people, has now been placed into his enemy's hands. Anyone remember the movie Hook? The Peter Pan story? Where Peter Pan's children are in focus here, but most especially the story focuses on the relationship between Peter Pan and his son Jack, where it comes to a point where Hook has stolen Peter Pan's kids away, and because Jack and Peter's relationship is broken, because why? Because Peter's not being a good father. And so what does Hook do? Hook comes and he starts to give all kinds of good things. This starts to sound very familiar. What does he do? He brings Jack into his own home. He feeds him from his own table. He even starts to try and rename him and ultimately tries to get Jack to do what? Call Hook father, dad. There's a reason that imagery is so visceral for any son or father to watch. Because Peter's son, his arrow was robbed from him, and that which was meant to be launched by Peter for the good of the future is placed into his enemy's hand. Right? Now, what would it mean? Now, we've been thinking about one man. What would it mean for an entire nation's best and brightest sons, their arrows meant to be launched into the future, to be stripped from them? It's devastating. It's worse than having the city destroyed, because at least you can rebuild the city. But those who have already had their Benjamins in their old age may not be able to have children anymore. It's devastating. But believe it or not, this devastating exile is precisely the discipline that God had warned Israel and her kings about if they did not heed God's rule and law. You see, God had warned His people ahead of time that if they continued to be faithless to Him, that they would be disciplined by Him, and the result would be a kind of excommunication through exile. Remember that for the Hebrew and Jewish people, their communion with God was wrapped up in the physical temple in Jerusalem. Their communion with God was wrapped up in the sacrificial system that was being played out every day in Jerusalem. And their communion with God was wrapped up in that place of safety and blessing in the promised land, geographically. Truly, these were all shadows and types of who? Of Christ. Our communion is found in Christ Himself. He is our temple. He is our sacrifice. He is our place of safety and blessing. And none of that can be ours apart from Him. And hallelujah, all of it is ours in Him. Amen. But well before, even in the giving of the law, God tells His people in Leviticus chapter 26, I'll read just a couple verses here. I'll read verse 27 and verse 33. God speaks to His people. He says, in spite of all of His blessing, if in spite of all His blessing, you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, verse 28, then I will walk contrary to you, God says what? In fury. And I will myself discipline you sevenfold for your sins. How is He going to do this? Verse 33, Leviticus 26, verse 33. And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheathe the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. Jumping up to verse 39. And those of you who are left shall rot away in your enemies' lands because of their iniquity, and also because of the iniquities of their fathers. They shall rot away like them. Way in advance, God warns them. Guys, this is what's going to happen if you persist in sin. This is what's going to happen if you remain faithless to me. This is what's going to happen. In other words, what? Please don't do that. This was the warning long before Israel ever had a chance to rebel. And then God doesn't just show up one day and say, well, you did it, off you go. But along the way, He continues to warn them. He continues to warn them. And then finally, during the reign of Daniel's ancestor, King Hezekiah, the word of the Lord came and God condemned Israel and set the time limit for the discipline to come. Listen to what happens here. This was like the straw that broke the camel's back, so to speak, with God's patience with Israel. 2 Kings chapter 20, beginning in verse 12. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present, to Hezekiah. For he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. Never, ever a good thing when your enemy shows up with a gift when you are sick. Just saying, just throwing it out there. That should have been red flags all day long. Verse 13, and Hezekiah welcomed them. I wish it stopped there. It didn't. It says, and he showed them all his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Now let's just do a quick history lesson. Was King Hezekiah the first king of Israel? No. So what wealth was Hezekiah sitting on? He was sitting on the accumulated wealth of Israel since Saul, since David, since Solomon, since everyone that came before him. And Solomon was arguably one of the wealthiest kings who ever lived on the face of the earth. Just to put it in context for you. Then Isaiah the prophet, yeah, that Isaiah, came to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say and from where did they come to you? And Hezekiah said, they had come from faraway country, from Babylon. And Isaiah said, what have they seen in your house? And Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them. Now I'm just going to interject here quickly to ask a question to make sure that we're connecting the dots. Why are treasures buried and hidden? Why are treasures buried and hidden? Why are there things in your house that you keep not out in plain sight? You might even have a safe or a little lockbox or something that you keep hidden away. Some of you have stuff your kids don't even know about it. And I'm saying that's probably a good thing. Why are treasures buried and hidden? Because prying eyes become envying eyes. And man is prone to covet. And at its root, all sin is covetousness and idolatry. And all manner of sin proceeds from covetousness. That's what the Ten Commandments that we read this morning are all about. Because what? Man will do what? He will lie, cheat, steal, and murder to get what his heart desires. Thomas Cranmer, the great Anglican reformer, said, what the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. What the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. So by pridefully revealing all of Israel's treasures to the Babylonian envoy, Hezekiah himself had planted the seed of envy and covetousness in the hearts of the enemies of his nation and his God. And how did Daniel chapter 1 open for us today? In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. And not only the vessels, Israel's sons, the best and the brightest, her arrows, her future as well. Here comes Prince Nebuchadnezzar, about to be inaugurated King Nebuchadnezzar, and he says, hey, guys, look at our path. We're swinging right past this place. Do you remember the stories? You remember the stories my great-grandfather's father used to tell, and all the people, about all the treasures of the land of Israel? Those people are filthy rich, and guess what? I heard tell they're weak. And on the way home, how awesome would it be if we came marching into town with not just the spoils that we've taken from Egypt, but the spoils that we took from Israel as well? And how cool would it be if we could say, this is the God's blessing of my coming to the throne as we conquered the gods of Egypt and the gods of Israel along the way. Back to King Hezekiah. 2 Kings chapter 20, picking up in verse 16. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up to this day. See, even Isaiah is going, hey buddy, you aren't the one that accumulated all this wealth. Shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Verse 18, and some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Verse 19, one of the saddest verses in the Old Testament. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. For he thought, why not? If there will be peace and security in my days. So my grandkids have to deal with all that? Not this guy. I'm just going to enjoy. Thanks, Isaiah, for nothing. What should the word of the Lord brought by Isaiah have caused in Hezekiah's heart? The rending of his garment, sackcloth and ashes, repentance and obedience and faith. Please God, may it not be so. Instead, he says, why not? If there will be peace and security in my days. So what happens? Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. During Daniel's lifetime, God brings his discipline to bear against Israel as she continued in sin. Now let me ask you a question. Can a Christian, or can a church for that matter, persist in sin for a while? For a while. The truth is not a matter of can, but should. And the answer to that is the emphatic by no means of Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Beloved, the life of the Christian is meant to be one of repentance continually. A pattern life of confession, repentance, and reconciliation with both God and man. Which is why during the confession of faith every week as a church, there's an implied all may, some can, none must. But in the confession of sin, there's an implied all should. Why? Because as 1 John tells us, if we say that we are without sin, we are deceived. There's never a point in time where we come into this place on a Sunday morning and said, hey guys, y'all can go on with the confession of sin. I don't need it this week. I've been holy and righteous. No. You have not? Not to the perfect, holy, righteous standard of God's law. Not perfectly and perpetually. You come in today needing the same blood of Jesus that you needed yesterday and that you will need tomorrow and that you will need for the rest of your life. Not to be saved all over again. Not to be forgiven all over again, but to experience in your space and time experience renewal of God's forgiveness in your life. So that God's word can be true in your life today, that if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And so, the discipline that God threatened and warned Israel with, He carries out in Daniel's lifetime. Now hear me. As terrible as all this discipline of exile was, this discipline shows God's faithfulness to His own word and to His covenant people in three specific ways I'd like to point out to you today. Perhaps you could think of some more ways as you meditate on this over the next week. But as always, the discipline of the Lord, as Pastor Joel showed us last week, is loving discipline. This is how we'll see God's faithfulness through this loving discipline. Number one, the discipline will be used to turn Israel away from their destructive disobedience and towards repentance and renewed faith in God and renewed obedience, which will bring God's blessing upon them again. You see, with the warning of discipline that God gave His people in Leviticus 26, He also gave with it a promise. In Leviticus 26, verse 40, we'll read verse 40 and part of 41 and 42, and then we'll jump to verse 44 and 45. God says to His people, after the threat of discipline, He says, "But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me and also in walking contrary to me," jumping up in verse 41, "if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity," verse 42, "then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and I will remember my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham and I will remember the land," says the Lord, verse 44. "Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God. But I will for their sake remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord." So with the threat of discipline, with the warning of discipline, God issues a promise. And what's the promise? In the middle of that discipline, if you'll humble yourselves before me and repent and turn from your wickedness, what does God say? "I will hear you. I will forgive you. I will preserve you and I will restore you." Amen? What a promise. Number two, God's warning of discipline ahead of time shows that God is not a vindictive tyrant. I'll say it again. God is not a vindictive tyrant. It is evidence that He cares for His covenant people and does not desire or take delight in their suffering. Put simply, if He did not care, He would not warn. He would just swiftly carry out justice in His fury. Lastly, number three, the discipline of exile is loving and demonstrates God's ability to preserve His people. He does not destroy them in His righteous wrath against sin and rebellion, but rather, in exile, He disciplines them and preserves for Himself a remnant that includes the line of David, which is from the house of Judah, where Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are from, and through whom will come what? The Messiah, Jesus. Now, Daniel chapter 9 shows Daniel's own knowledge and understanding of God's warnings, their fulfillments, and also the hope of God's promises if they repent. I encourage you to look at it this week, Daniel 9, 3 through 19. But as the curtain opens on Daniel, we see exactly the exile God had warned about taking place. And one of the worst parts of it all was what? Israel's sons, her arrows, their future was ripped from them and carried off to a strange land. Daniel and his friends are right in the middle of God's discipline of his people. Like with Job, the protection built up around Israel has been removed. And Satan probably thinks he's winning. But Daniel and his friends, while they're right in the middle of God's discipline, where else are they? Right in the middle of God's plans and purposes for their lives. Now, it is no overstatement to say, we think about ourselves today, that there is a war going on for our own children today. The enemy wants to strip them away by any means possible. Why? Because he wants to rob the future of any hope. You must stand against this oppression and fight back. Sharpen our children even more and launch them even further and more purposely than ever before, filling them with knowledge and confidence in our Lord. For the one who is in them is greater than he that is in the world. You might say, well, my kids are grown, or I don't have children. You can still be a part of the development of the children who are part of the people of God. You can pray for them. You can bless them. You can spend time with them in appropriate ways. There are all manner of ways that you can be a part of sharpening and filling those children with the goodness and the glory of God in their lives without having to also be their parents. And parents, you need to know, as you look around at the body of Christ, that you're not alone in this place of having to sharpen and prepare your children to be launched into the future. You also need to know that the best time to plant a tree was 20 years ago, but the second best time to plant a tree is today. And it doesn't matter how old your children are, or if you've never participated in being a part of building up the future of the body of Christ by being invested in her youth. You can start today. There's no time like the present. Amen? But this is what we see. Daniel, along with his three friends, are presented to us in the text of Scripture as young men of incredible strength of character and uncompromising faith, even and especially in the face of great adversity. And this will become very apparent to us over the course of the next few chapters as a very distinct picture of Daniel and his friends is painted for us. But it's already obvious to the reader the intent of King Nebuchadnezzar. And what is it? It is complete and total indoctrination. Nebuchadnezzar's plan is the enemy's plan. It is Satan's plan. He wants to make the children of God Babylonians. That's what he wants. And that's what Satan wants for our kids. He wants to make them Babylonians. He wants to make them a product of the culture that they are in rather than members of the household of God and citizens of the city of God. Why else does Nebuchadnezzar bring them into his home and feed them from his own table, educating them in his people's wisdom, so-called, and renaming them? Daniel, whose name meant God is my judge, is renamed Belteshazzar, meaning Baal's prince, who was the chief enemy god of Israel throughout all the Old Testament. It was Baal. And here, he who was of the royal house of God is called a prince of Baal. Hananiah, meaning beloved by the Lord, is changed to Shadrach, meaning illumined by the sun god, instead of he who is also the special creation of the God who made the sun. Mishael, which is like Michael, meaning one who is like God, is changed to Mishiach, which means who is like Shaq, which some believe, hear me, was a Babylonian goddess corresponding to Ishtar or Venus, who were the female sex gods of other cultures. What did God say was going to happen to Hezekiah? That some of his own sons were going to be carried away and that they were going to be made eunuchs in Babylon. Now, we cannot say for certain that Daniel and his friends were made eunuchs, that they were castrated. But there's every reason to believe that they were. And here, what do we see even here in ancient Babylon? Why would they name a young man after a goddess if even then they were not trying to rip even his own very identity away from him? What did we say? The same demonic powers and forces that were at work then are the same demonic forces and powers that are at work today. And Azariah, meaning the Lord is my help. Beloved, our help is in the name of the Lord our God, maker of heaven and earth. That's what Azariah's name meant. I almost cry every Sunday morning when I say that. This guy, that's what he got to hear every time his name was called. The Lord is my help. The Lord is my help. The Lord is my help. Every time someone called him, they were reminded, the Lord is my help. The Lord is my help. The Lord is my help. And his name was changed to Abednego, meaning servant of Nego, another pagan god. Nebuchadnezzar's plan is to take the sons, the arrows of Israel, and make them Babylonian arrows, Babylonian sons. And the table has already been set, pun intended, for all the tension that's about to come to a head. As we see in Daniel chapter 1, verse 5, the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. And they were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. And so the question becomes, what's going to happen at the end of that 3 years? At the end of that 3 years, are Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are they going to be Babylonians? Completely and totally indoctrinated? Completely and totally sold out to the culture that they've been placed into? I saw an incredibly sad video the other day. It showed a young woman who was from Southern California, graduated from high school, got brought into the UCLA. Then it showed her 1 year later, graduating from high school, beautiful young woman. Everything about her just looked exactly like you would hope a young woman would look as she was graduating high school. And immediately 1 year later, she is standing at a protest, holding a sign. Her head's been shaved. She's got all kinds of stuff going on with her. And she's railing against every conservative value that you can imagine in the space of 1 year. Now, I don't know. I'm not saying she was a Christian before. I'm not saying any of that. But even the observable outward appearance of this young woman completely and totally and drastically changed in the shape of 1 year. And here, these young men are being subjected to 3 years of the King's University. What is going to happen? Kids, yesterday in Kids Club, what did we learn? We learned that to be faithful to the Lord, you must say no to the things that are wrong. Right? To be faithful to the Lord, you must say no to the things that are wrong. And as their memory verse for this month reminds us that we must, 1 Samuel 12:24, only fear the Lord and serve Him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things He has done for you. So I ask you, to whom will Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah be faithful? Will they virtue signal their faith but submit to save their own skin? Or will they remain faithful and obedient regardless of the consequences? We'll have to see as we continue our time in Daniel, the church in exile. But I ask you, what about you? Are you remaining faithful to the Lord, striving to say no to what is wrong and yes to what is right? Perhaps today, even through the preaching, even perhaps as we began in reading through the Old Testament expression of the Ten Commandments, perhaps the Lord is lovingly issuing you a warning, saying, hey, listen up. You have persisted in your sin, and I have lovingly and patiently dealt with you, but because I love you, and because I have plans for you, for your good, and for my glory, I will not leave you in this place without bringing loving discipline to your life. Or perhaps the discipline has already come and you know it. Maybe you don't. Maybe the discipline's already come and your heart is so hard that you just don't see that the wreckage in your life right now is a result of your own sin and God's discipline in your life. Oh, may God soften our hearts and open our eyes today. Or perhaps you have been disciplined by the Lord and you know it, but you're struggling because it hurts to endure it. I remind you of Hebrews chapter 12, where it says, for it is for discipline, verse 7, that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? For if you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness for all who have been trained by it. Therefore, Hebrews says, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Beloved, I must remind you that the way out of discipline and into discipleship is simple. Repent. 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 And do now what you ought to have done at first. The Father is waiting with open arms. And remember, again, as Pastor Joel reminded us so well last week, that while our God is all powerful, He deals with His children gently. For He will not snuff out a smoldering wick or break a bruised reed. Amen? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and He will lift you up. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day, for Your Word that has come now and washed over us. I pray, God, that now as the work of the internal minister, the Holy Spirit, takes these truths from the Word of God and applies them to our heart, that You would make us submissive, that You would make us obedient, that you would make us willing to receive your word as a seed planted in our heart that can bring about and bear much fruit. God, for those who have been warned about the sin in their life, God, help them to heed that warning, to repent now before the out and out discipline comes. Lord, for those who are in discipline and don't even know it because their heart is so hard, would you please use the gospel of Jesus Christ to soften their hearts? Remind them that the Savior has come, and even when we are faithless, He remains faithful. May His loving kindness lead them to repentance. And God, for those who are in discipline but are finding it hard and painful in the moment, would you give them endurance so that they might see how that your loving discipline, when it has run its course, will bring about the peaceful fruit of righteousness in their life. Help them, God, to grow. Sanctify them. And continue to sanctify us all together, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.